If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the first letter of Peter. I don't know what page it's on in your Bible, but if you're using the Bible in front of you on the pew back, it should be page 1015. Or maybe it's 14. It's one of those. We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 in just a minute. We as a church have been studying through this letter, and we are getting right into the middle of it. And so we'll continue that this morning. But as we just sang, I wonder how many of you, as you sang, you thought about what it'd be like to sing these songs, crown him, Lord of all, crown him with many crowns. What would it be like to sing that song in a world where there was a king who wore a crown also? What is it like for a Christian who has a Lord of all, a King of kings in Jesus, while also living under an earthly king? Life as Pilgrim Citizens is the title of the sermon today, and the question I want to ask is, how are Christians to live in this world as those who are part of God's people, who find themselves living as citizens, temporary although it may be, but citizens nonetheless, in this world? More specifically, when are Christians free to disobey civil authorities? Or when is Christian obedience to civil authorities mandatory? For instance, were the Jewish zealots under Roman rule right or wrong for attempting to overthrow the civil authority of Rome? Was the English Parliament, led by Oliver Cromwell in 1649, justified in its conviction and execution of then King Charles? Were the Christian colonists during the American Revolution justified in their revolution against the King of England? Were the Christian loyalists during the American Revolution justified in their loyalty to the king and his crown? Were the German Christians under the reign of the Third Reich justified in their attempts and plans to assassinate Adolf Hitler? The list of questions could go on and on. And I start out with these questions not because I'm going to tell you the answer. It's not my goal. My point in bringing up these questions is because when we look at a passage like the one we're looking at this morning, the tendency is often we read this and what Peter says pretty clearly, and we get sidetracked by all the unique situations throughout the ages or hypotheticals, and we miss the point of what Peter is actually saying. And so I ask all these questions simply to illustrate that every generation of Christians is faced with a difficult task of understanding how Christians, as pilgrims, live lives as citizens in the world. Now, that's the reality. Every Christian, every generation of Christians is faced with that job, with that task of how do we live in this world as citizens? That was true for the Christians in the Middle East in the 3rd century and Christians in the Middle East in the 21st century. It goes for Christians in China, in North Korea, in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in America, in France. It goes for every Christian. And so thankfully, God's word does give us instruction that is timeless, that is true for every circumstance. And so where we ought to always go when it comes to these difficult questions and these issues of wisdom is we ought to go to God's word. And so if you're a guest with us, we here as a church, we believe that God's word has been given to us. God has actually revealed himself to us and given us instructions for life and godliness so that we have all we need in his word for life in this world. And so we're going to read the Bible. We're going to sing about the Bible. We're going to pray in light of the Bible. We love the Bible here because the Bible is God's revelation to us. And so that's what this time is going to be spent doing, reading this passage and then talking through this passage and seeing what God would say to us through his word. And so you can follow along. I'm going to read the passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and I'm going to read through only verse 17. Then I'll pray for us, and then we'll talk about these verses together. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray before we look at these verses together. Father, as we gather this morning, we do proclaim with our mouths, we believe in our hearts what we just sang, that there is one Lord over all, and we crown him Lord of all, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we worship the Lord of all. Christ is Lord. We believe that, and we confess that here as his people. And he is Lord because he laid down his life as a servant to all. He laid down his life on the cross so that we might be reconciled to you through his death and resurrection. And so we are his people, and we want to live lives as citizens that make much of Christ. And so help us, especially in light of this passage, give us wisdom to know how to live as pilgrim citizens in this world, here and now, as you've called us. That's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, as we work through this, there's three points that we're going to work through. And so if you're taking notes, here's the three points. The first thing we see in verses 13 and 14 is the call of pilgrim citizens. Okay, so the call, it's the command of pilgrim citizens. When I use the phrase pilgrim citizens, I'm going to say it a lot, but I simply mean Christians living in this world. Okay, so that's the call, verses 13 and 14. And then we'll see the perspective of pilgrim citizens, or the motivation, you might say, in verses 15 through 17. And then finally, really just the third point is just application, some general reminders for pilgrim citizens. So there aren't verse numbers with that. That's kind of a recap or an application summary at the end. Okay, so those are the three points we're working through. And by God's grace, we will get through them and we'll be edified. So first we'll begin the call of pilgrim citizens, verses 13 and 14. Let me read them again. Peter writes, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, the emperor, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now I'd simply ask you, in light of those two verses, is the call of the pilgrim citizen hard to discern here? Is what Peter commands Christians to do hard to recognize? Is the call difficult to wrap your head around? Be subject, or maybe your translation says, submit yourselves to every human institution. I mean, as I read that, the call is quite clear. Be subject to every human institution. That's the call that Peter gives the Christian. In fact, the idea that Christians should be subject to governing authorities is a standard part of the New Testament and its ethical exhortations. It's common. It's part of what it means to live a moral life as a Christian. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, not Peter, Peter is writing this letter, but the Apostle Paul, who writes the majority of the New Testament letters, he uses that same verb, subject, be subject to, that verb two times. At first in Romans 13, when he writes, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then he uses that same verb again in the letter to Titus when he says, remind them, talking about the Christians, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So Paul would use that same verb twice. And I think what we see is that part of the DNA of the Christian is to be subject to authorities, especially when it comes to authorities of rulers and governors and emperors. But to help us understand in Peter's use of the word, in the letter of 1 Peter, this same verb is used three times in a matter of just a few paragraphs. And so here, if you look at verse 13, what we just read, be subject for the Lord's sake, then jump down to verse 18, servants, be subject, and then jump into chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject, same verb three times. And in all of these cases, the issue that Peter is teaching, or the point that Peter is communicating, is that when the Christian pilgrim finds him or herself in a position that is under authority, whether it's a citizen, a servant, or a wife in chapter 3, the call for the Christian, the command for that person, is to be subject to the authority. That's the call. And that submission, that being subject to, it's not carried out because of the supreme authority of the emperor or the master or the husband. That's not why it's carried out. The submission is carried out because of the authority of the Lord. Notice the phrase, be subject, Peter says, for the Lord's sake. That's massive. For the Lord's sake, he says. He doesn't say be subject to the emperor. He says be subject for the Lord's sake, which means we submit to the emperor for the Lord's sake, not simply because the emperor has the force to govern. There's a difference in a Christian citizen who is subject to their authority and a non-Christian citizen who's subject to their authority. One is submitting as to the Lord, under the Lord, for the Lord's sake. The other is simply for the sake of the human authority. There's a difference. For the Christian, our heart in submission is a heart that is first and foremost a heart that honors the Lord. And we know this is the case because of what Peter assumes. He doesn't say it expressly here, but his assumption is that God is the one who gives authority. I mean, Peter, if he were here and we could ask him, where does the authority of the emperor or the governor come from? He would say ultimately that God gives authority, even or maybe especially to pagan emperors and governors. Authority comes from God. This is why if I submit myself to the emperor for the Lord's sake, that means that there is a higher concern, a higher motivation in my submission than simply, I'm just doing it because that's what I'm supposed to do. It is for the Lord's sake that I submit to human authority. In fact, one modern translation translates verse 13 this way. It says, make the master, using master as a capital, as the Lord, make the master proud of you by being a good citizen. And I think that helps get the point. I think that's the point that Peter's communicating. The primary concern of the Christian submission to authority is to please God. One commentator says that this phrase, for the Lord's sake, refers not so much to our duty as to the opportunity that God gives us in our relationships. We serve and honor the Lord by submitting to others. Now, if you're a parent, this is something that's not wrong for you to tell your children. I've told my children this. You obey me because God has placed me as your parent. And by obeying me, you are obeying God. That's part of how it works. That's part of the logic. Now, to be clear, as parents, we are responsible for how we use and exercise our God-given authority. Right? It's not a carte blanche. Well, whatever they say you have to do, right? There's a responsibility for those who are given authority. But my point here is simply to say that God gives authority to humans to exercise. And so when Peter calls the Christians to be subject to the emperor, he is addressing the Christian. He's not concerned. He's not writing to Nero or whoever's in charge. He's not writing to the emperor. He's writing to the Christian who's serving under the emperor. He's concerned with the way that Christians live as citizens in this world under God-given rulers and authorities. I imagine that Peter's letter to the emperor would be different. Now, I'll say more about this under the second point and the perspective, but I just want to make clear that the biblical call for the Christian is to be subject to every human institution. So notice how Peter goes on to describe those individuals who have been given authority by God. First, he says, be subject to, this phrase, every human institution. There's actually a variety of translations, depending on what English version of the Bible you're using. I don't know that any translation translates that phrase exactly the same. So the ESV says every human institution. If you have the ESV, there's probably a footnote that says, or every institution ordained for people. If you have the NIV, it says every human authority. If you have the King James, every ordinance of man. And so there's a difference in translations because the phrase literally means be subject to every human creature or every human creation. Thus, there's a challenge for translating, what does that mean? Every human creation. So all these translations are trying to make sense of what that little phrase means. Now, thankfully, he goes on to clarify what he means when he mentions the emperor and the governor, which tells us, I think Peter is thinking specifically about human authorities. And it seems to me that Peter is simply identifying these rulers and authorities as humans who are in positions or institutions of authority. They're humans occupying these positions of authority, these institutions, these creations. And it's likely, in Peter's context, he's referring to them as human creatures because, I mean, let's remember that it's not uncommon for the Roman world to believe that their rulers, their Caesars, their lords were gods. And so I think Peter here, writing to Christians who lived in a culture that tended to deify their rulers, reminds them these rulers are not divine. They are humans who are fulfilling roles that were created for humans. They're human creations, human institutions for humans to fill. These are not gods that are ruling them. These are simply human creatures who, as they are filling institutions created for humans, are owed obedience by the Christian. They're still humans, or they're humans, but you still are called to be subject to them. And so he continues, be subject to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Now I can imagine the potential arguments for the Christian. Well, this is just the governor. This is not the emperor. I don't have to obey the governor. I'm just subject to the emperor. And so Peter is cutting that off at the knees. It's, you obey the governor, you obey the emperor, the governor sent by the emperor. I mean, it's like when you send a child, as a parent, a child to pass on a command to a sibling. Hey, mom wants you to clean up the room, to which the proper response would be, okay, it's coming from mom through a sibling, but it's still coming from mom. But instead, it's often, well, you're not my boss. Tell mom to come tell me if she wants me to know, right? So that's not an okay response, right? This authority has come through a sibling, been commissioned by the parent. There's not a confusion to call. Those in authority are to be obeyed. And so I think that's the point here, whether it's the human emperor or the governor, or I think any instituted authority, I think Paul would include all of those here, and that would be included in this call to obedience. Now, 2 points here, which maybe these thoughts are going off in your mind. First, as one commentator puts it, Peter was not naive about the potential for corruption or evil in those who held political power. Peter knew all too well about the depravity of those who wielded authority in Rome and Palestine. So Peter doesn't have blinders on like, oh, everything's fine, everything's happy, the rulers, the emperors, they're wonderful people. Peter's not naive to that reality. So the caveat here is not be subject to the emperor as long as they align with your values or Christian convictions. And that's not what Peter says. Peter's writing in a world where the entire foundation of political rulers and authorities was based on anti-Christian understanding. So he's not ignorant of the moral depravity and the passions that govern the lives and the dictates of these rulers. I mean, let's not forget, Peter's writing as one who saw his master, his Messiah, crucified under Roman authority. That is who Peter is talking about. Men like Pilate with authority over the Christian pilgrims. And Peter says, be subject to the ruling authorities. Second thing to say here is something that Peter does in these verses, in establishing this call to subjection, is he further clarifies the purpose of the emperor and the governors who are sent by him. Much like Paul in Romans 13, Peter makes clear what one of the main purposes of the government is. Notice, be subject to Lord's sake for every human institution, whether the emperor as supreme or governor sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So notice that is a purpose statement of the government, namely to punish the evildoer and to praise the one who does good. This is the why as to why there are emperors and governors. This is why there are civil governments. This is the God-given purpose for ruling officials, why God established a world with earthly kingdoms. It is in order for this civil government to punish the wrongdoer and praise the one who does good. Now I know I'm reading some into what Peter says, but Paul says almost identical, or conveys this identical point in Romans 13. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 13. You can write this down and go back to this later. I mean, 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 are the two passages that form this political philosophy for the Christian. But listen to Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he, again, the authorities, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Paul's not talking about this Christian prince who's going to rule. He's talking about the Roman Empire ruling at the time of his writing, a servant of God. I mean, is that shocking to you that Paul goes as far as to say that the ruling authorities are God's servants? At which point we can say Paul knew something that the Roman ruler didn't know. Right? No Roman ruler rules saying, well, this has been given by God. But Paul, in his view of the world, understands God is the one who gives authority. Authority, all authority comes from God. Maybe you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Saying, just don't you know I have authority, Jesus? I don't want to crucify you. I have authority. I can let you go. And Jesus, do you remember what he said? You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you by my Father or given to you from above. Again, Jesus believes what Paul writes and what Peter writes, that all authority comes from God, even the authority of emperors and governors. And that authority is given for a very specific function, to reward good and to punish evil. And if you think about it, the reality is that even the most corrupt governments do this to some extent. All governments, to some extent, provide order and prevent complete anarchy and lack of rule. So a world without any civil authority, now good or bad, I understand that, but a world without any civil authority would lead only to chaos and collapse. And so the world is structured, ordained in such a way that there is God-given authority for the state, for the civil governments. And as we step back and think about this, it's helpful to recognize the dynamic of the life of the Christian in this world. The reality is, as Christians, we live in two kingdoms at the same time. The reality is that there are two kingdoms. The Christian lives in the kingdom of God, and the Christian lives in the kingdom of this world, and both coexist simultaneously. And it's understanding these two kingdoms, and understanding this, it helps us recognize that God rules each of these kingdoms distinctly. The issue isn't whether or not God rules. The issue is the means by which God rules the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of his Son. When it comes to the kingdom of this world, the means through which, by which God rules is through appointed means, civil authorities, governors, emperors. Right? That's the means by which God rules in this world. Now, there are books written on this, and I'd be happy to give you some titles if you're interested in this political philosophy or Christian political philosophy. But Augustine is one of the major popularizers of this two kingdoms thinking. So maybe you've heard of his book, The City of God. But in that, it's a massive book, but in the book, he lays out the differences between the city of God and the city of man. That's another way to describe these two kingdoms. And one thing that he makes clear in that book is that moral rule and government are necessary here in the kingdom of man, specifically because of the fallen nature of humanity. Listen to this one quote. He says, "The earthly city, which does not live by faith, seeks an earthly peace." So every nation is seeking peace, is what he says. Not by faith, not God's peace, but earthly peace. This earthly city makes war in order to secure the conquest of nations and then makes peace on its own terms. This peace the earthly city cherishes, not out of love for others, but out of a desire for domination. Yet even this peace, though it is not the peace of God, is still a kind of peace and is better than the anarchy of war. And so Augustine would say it's because of the fallen nature that God has ordained and ordered human society to be governed by civil governments. And one of the primary purposes is to restrain evil and promote good, which even though that pursuit of peace is often driven by sinful motives and desires, it still leads to a form of peace and stability. And because we, as Christians, we live in two kingdoms at the same time, we live in the kingdom of this world, recognizing the purpose of the God-ordained state. And this is where confusion begins to commence. When I confuse God's rule in this and God's rule in this, God's rule for this is not to bring about this. You see? God does not establish rulers and authorities in order to make citizens Christians. That's not the job of the state. Our goal is not a Christian nation. That is not the goal or intended purpose for civil authority. That is how God rules in this world. The purpose and goal of this other kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the rule and reign of God that spreads through the gospel, not through laws and governing authorities. It's through the gospel. This is a spiritual kingdom where God's rule and reign expands and is doing ever so increasingly. And it's understanding these two kingdoms, specifically the nature of both, that one's temporary and one is forever, we're able to rightly think about our life here and the goal and purpose here, which is why our second point is important and what Peter helps us see in verses 15 through 17. So look, secondly, the perspective of the pilgrim citizens. Okay, so remember, Peter's just said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him. Peter then says in verse 15, for this is the will of God. Now, does that will of God go what he just said or what goes before? Right? I think it's probably with what he just said, being subject is the will of God, but I don't think it really matters. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So here Peter's getting to the motivation, the perspective that shapes the obedience that he's just called for. Being subject to the authorities is God's will. Why? He says, because it silences the ignorance of foolish people. So the point that Peter is making is that the obedient Christian, so the life of the obedient Christian is evidence of the folly of those who would seek to persecute and disparage them. The obedient Christian, the Christian who lives good in terms of citizenship, is a good citizen. That life is evidence of the folly of those who are seeking to persecute and disparage the Christian. The ignorant people are foolish because they bring charges against Christians that have no basis in reality. And they live in rebellion to God. And so they bring charges against God's people that have no basis in reality. And the Christian life is evidence that contradicts the foolishness of the ignorant people. And so it's an evangelistic aspect here that's called for. By submitting to government, Christians demonstrate that they are good citizens, not anarchists, which is what they were often charged with in the early church. They're trying to overthrow Caesar. Hence, Christians extinguish the criticisms of those who are ignorant and revile them. Such ignorance is not innocent, but culpable, rooted in the foolishness of unbelievers. And so as this works out, as Christians live subject to the governing authorities, opponents will be discovered to be animated by hatred, lacking any objective ground for their criticisms of the Christian. I mean, just consider the alternative. If a Christian suffers for doing bad, you disobey and are punished for doing bad, then the suffering, you get what you deserve. It's deserved. You have disobeyed the God-given authority. Now, in chapter 3, Peter is going to acknowledge that doing good may lead to suffering. And so there are places and times where the Christian does good and suffers for it. And Peter is not, he's not oblivious to that. He will address that. He actually will say, in that case, the Christian is blessed, for suffering for doing good is better than suffering for doing evil. And he'll make that point as we get through. Even at the end of chapter 2, he brings up the example of Christ who suffered in spite of false accusations, right? As setting an example of suffering for doing good. And Peter is going to call the Christian to that. But here, at this point in his letter, he's simply establishing the reality that the Christian pilgrims are to do good and be subject to the governing authorities. One commentator says this: the point of Peter here in verse 15 is virtually identical to his point up in verse 12. We must live in such a way that our confidence in Christ and our own humility is evident to everyone. We must let our joyful, generous, sacrificial, Christ-centered lifestyle silence the accusations of foolish people. So God's will is that you live subject to the governing authorities, good and peaceful lives, and thus silence the ignorant. He continues to drive home this point. Look at verse 16 as he continues. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so here's this tension, this contrast here. And in fact, Martin Luther, in his treatise on the freedom of the Christian, his thesis is two statements. He says, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. And a Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. This is the Christian identity. Free, Lord of all, subject to none, servant of all, subject to all. This is the identity of the Christian. Free, yes, but free to serve, to be subject. And so Peter's point here is that the freedom that the Christian has because of the work of Christ is a freedom that enables the Christian to be a servant of God by being subject to the ruling authorities, not a freedom from having to obey any ruling authority. Once again, it all comes back to perspective, the motivation behind our submission. Peter's call is for Christians not to use their blood-bought freedom as a pretext or a cover-up for disobeying, right? We can say, well, I'm free. Christ is Lord. I don't have to obey any human authority. And Peter says that's actually evil. That's using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. We submit to the authorities not because we are their servants. I'm not saying that. We submit to them because we're God's servants. And that's the point Peter's making. We are freed. We're not subject to them, but we freely submit to them because we are subject to the Lord. And as Peter closes this section, there are four imperatives, these four concise and short statements. And it seems to me the purpose, as he wraps up this section, is he summarizes kind of four relationships that characterize the life of the Christian pilgrim. And he wants to make very clear what is expected within each of these relationships. So notice the first and fourth imperative there in verse 17. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. So those are the bookends of these four imperatives. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. He begins with, I think, this call to honor everyone because it leaves no one exempt from this honor. So you as a Christian can't look around and say, well, I'm not going to honor or respect that person. No, honor everyone. That's the Christian call. The Christian pilgrim in this world is to honor everyone because there's no one in this world who has not been created in the image of God and is worthy of dignity and honor and respect. That is the Christian perspective on every person in this world. Honor everyone. And he closes with a call to honor the emperor again. This is someone not within the Christian realm, Christian community. This is a ruler or authority that's been set in place, and the call to him is honor, recognizing there is honor and respect due to him in that position of authority, that God-given position of authority. So those are two bookends, honor everyone, honor the emperor. However, there's two calls in between, unique calls to the Christian. First, love the brotherhood, which is a separation. So honor everyone, doesn't say now honor the Christian brotherhood, but love the family, love the brotherhood, love the Christians. This is the call. There's a unique call on the Christian towards every other Christian. Christians, as member of one body, are called to love one another. So love the brotherhood. That's your call as a Christian, to love the family of God, those who are in Christ, in a unique way. And then the third imperative here, fear God. I think he does this right before honor the emperor because he doesn't want anyone to be confused as to the relationship between God and the emperor. We don't fear the emperor. We honor him. God is the one worthy of our fear. God is the one who is to be obeyed above all else. We're to honor the emperor, but we don't fear him. God alone is the one we fear. Our ultimate loyalty belongs to God. And I think Peter would assume that he's communicated that through this. That your allegiance to God is shown by your being subject to the human authorities. Well, let me close with the last point, reminders to Christian citizens or pilgrim citizens. And let me just say, there's all kinds of questions that you may have that I'm not going to answer. I recognize that. If you want to have a conversation, I'm happy to talk with you about this afterwards. I recognize there are depths here and there's nuance here that I can't go into. I think Peter's point is clear, that the Christian is called to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, here's a few reminders. First reminder, ultimate loyalty belongs to God. I mean, that there's no question there. Ultimate loyalty belongs to God. I mentioned the idea earlier of two kingdoms. And while the Christian lives simultaneously in both kingdoms, there's a clear difference in terms of priority and allegiance when it comes to both kingdoms. We are God's people. Peter has made that clear. We are his holy people. We are God's people. That is our primary identity. That's why we're pilgrims and exiles and sojourners. This place, this kingdom, is not our home. We are God's people. We have a home that we're longing for. Okay, so priority is God and this kingdom, which means whenever there's a conflict between God and the ruling authorities, it's not a question for the Christian as to who we're to obey. We obey God all day, every time, no question. We obey God. Majority of the time, it's by being subject to the governing authorities, but if there's conflict, we don't ever choose governing authorities. And we'll say this when we get there, but one clear thing that must be said, children and wives and servants or employees, if your authority is leading you to sin, you do not go there. Period. Husband, if you use your authority to coerce your wife into sin, that is demonic. That is an evil use of authority. And you will be held accountable for how you use the authority God gave you. Come back in a few weeks and we'll hear more about that. But when there's conflict between God and ruling authorities, we obey God. So a few examples. We see this in Scripture. The Hebrew midwives, Exodus chapter 1. Do you remember that the Israelites are growing like bunnies? And the Pharaoh's like, they're getting to be too big. They're going to take us over. Here's what we're going to do. Hebrew midwives, as you're helping them have children and you're delivering their children, if it's a son, kill it. If it's a daughter, she can live. That's fine. But if it's a son, kill it. This is what the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is saying to these Hebrew midwives. Exodus 1, 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Do you see? They did not obey the governing authorities. Why didn't they? Because they feared God and they let the male children live. And later in that chapter, it is very clear, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So not only is it commended, but they are blessed for disobeying. Okay, so there has to be a category for when there's conflict, it's obedience to God. Daniel, book of Daniel, think about Nebuchadnezzar. He sets up this golden image and says, everyone must bow down and worship when the music plays. And there's three men who refuse. Do you remember those three men? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? They're like, we're not doing that. They're brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and they know if we don't do this, we're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. They know the edict of the king. They're brought before him, and Nebuchadnezzar says, don't you know? Just bow down. We'll play the music, and you just do what you're supposed to do. And here's what they say. They answered and they said to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're not going to do it. That's what they say. They refuse, but notice, with their refusal to obey, they accept the consequence. Do you see that? They accept the consequence. Throw us in. We're not going to obey you. And if that means going to the fire, then so be it. God can prevent this from happening. But even if he doesn't, that's okay. We will die faithful to our covenant God. They entrust themselves in their disobedience to the God who's able to deliver them, which in their case he does. But there have been many cases that he didn't. Think of the martyrs of the early church. Those are Old Testament examples. One New Testament example. Again, I'm just trying to get you to understand there's a category for we obey God, and sometimes that means disobeying the governing authorities. Peter and the apostles in the book of Acts, they're sharing the gospel. They're proclaiming forgiveness in the Messiah. They're arrested. They're put in jail. They're freed from prison, and then they go back to find the authorities, go to try and find them. They're not there, and they're like, oh, look, they're just standing out in the middle of the public square just preaching this message. And so they're brought before the high priest and the council. And here's what it says in Acts chapter 5. When they had brought them, the Peter and the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Talking about the name of Jesus. We told you not to do it. And here you are. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered. So they said, you must not teach. We told you to not teach. And Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. You can tell us not to preach this message in this name. But that's what we're going to do. Put us in jail, he'll free us again, and we'll keep doing it. Or he'll keep us in jail. It's not a tough choice for Peter and the apostles. God must be obeyed at all costs. And we know that statement, we must obey God rather than man. But do you remember what happens at the end of that? The religious leaders, they hear that, and they want to kill him. But Gamaliel, this high priest, says, well, just leave him alone. If it's of God, you don't want to be standing against it. But if it's not of God, it's going to fall away. Don't worry. And so this council takes his advice. And here's what Acts 5:40 says. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they beat them, and they say, okay, go. Then they left the presence of the council, and here's what Peter and the apostles are doing, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. They disobeyed, and they welcomed the suffering that came from disobedience because their disobedience to the authorities led to obedience to God. We are proclaiming this, and we rejoice at the suffering that comes from obeying God. And so again, there's countless historical or hypothetical situations, circumstances that we could work through. But the bottom line here is that allegiance to God ought never be diminished by allegiance to any earthly authority. So when it's clear, black and white line in the sand, the Christian pilgrim, the citizen pilgrim, obeys God every time. No question. Whether it's emperors or governors, masters, employees, husbands, parents, the Christian is a servant of God and must obey him at all costs. So that's the first reminder. Ultimate loyalty belongs to God. Second reminder, earthly kingdoms rise and fall. A helpful reminder when it comes to living as pilgrims in this world is that every earthly kingdom is temporary. Whether the Christian finds himself in a relatively good or relatively evil kingdom, the reality is that every earthly kingdom is temporary. It will fall. Whether our present earthly context is an actively hostile dictatorship or a relatively benevolent democracy, one day the glory and power of this kingdom too will come to an end. And there may be others after it. This world and its constantly changing kingdoms are not what life is about. There's a danger, Christian, in aligning oneself too closely with any earthly kingdom. So we remember that every earthly kingdom will fall. It's temporary. Nations, presidents, dictators, political parties, world orders, they're all transient. I mean, just for perspective, consider the Roman Empire. It lasted, do you know it lasted for over 500 years? That's half a century. America is not even halfway there yet. Can you imagine? The Roman Empire was twice as long as American history. And yet, Rome is gone. Right? It's maybe there's impacts or there's still some implications from Rome that have carried on, but Rome itself, its majesty and glory have become ruins and tourist attractions. Can you imagine being a Roman citizen at its height, thinking there's going to be a bunch of people just coming and walking around with like fanny packs and binoculars and cameras, and they're not invading, they're just walking around. Rome, as massive as it was temporary, it was fleeting, it's transient. And so this is a sobering reality for every Christian. We must be aware of the temptation to attach our identity, our purpose, our aim in life to any temporary kingdom. They are always going to rise and fall. Contrast to that, his kingdom is forever. This is the reason for hope. This is your purpose. This is your aim in life. This is your identity. You are a citizen of a kingdom that will never end. Thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. This is our confidence. The great hymn, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, his truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. There is a kingdom that will never fall. There is a king and an authority that will never be conquered. And we, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, are members of that kingdom. Thus, we have hope always, the Christian as a citizen of God's forever kingdom always has hope, whether that Christian lives in America or Nazi-occupied Germany or in Taliban-occupied ruled Afghanistan. No matter when and where the Christian lives, those who have come to God the Father through Christ the Son have been made citizens of an eternal kingdom that will live on forever. And this ought to encourage the Christian pilgrim. Earthly kingdoms, temporary, God's kingdom forever. Let's prioritize this. Last point of application. Last reminder. Pilgrim citizens need wisdom to live when and where they're called. I mean, I think part of the way that we practice this is with the help of other Christians. We need wisdom. Okay, there's some pretty basic foundational truths, some black and white things, but when it comes to the intricacies and the nuance of life in this world, we need wisdom to know how to live. Because seasons, times change, kingdoms rise and fall, Christians need wisdom to know how to live. There's no one-size-fits-all, comprehensive one-size-fits-all plan for the Christian pilgrim in this world. Because the world is filled with unique political situations. Right? The way that a Christian in America lives in relationship to the governing authorities is different than that of someone living in communist China. It's just a different relationship in a different kingdom. So we need wisdom. We can't say, hey, here's how every Christian should live when it's just Christians in our context. We need wisdom. And so when it comes to life as Americans, specifically Christians who are living here and now in this place, I think it's necessary for us to recognize that we as citizens have a part to play in the entire governing process, and that's not normal. We have free elections, representative government. We have a political process where the people, have a voice. Thus, while we're not able to avoid the call to be subject to the governing authorities, we are able to do something to try and change the governing authorities, and that's a gift. That's not something to be taken for granted. And so understanding all that I've said thus far about allegiance to God, about the temporary nature of earthly kingdoms, Christian pilgrims in America are free to be involved, and I would say ought to be involved and take interest in the political process. That is the time and place we live. It's good for Christians to vote. It's good for Christians to understand the ramifications of certain policies or the repercussions of electing a certain political official. It's not wrong to push for change. That is part of the process that's been set up. That's how ruling officials govern. And so please don't hear me say that Christians cannot be involved in the political process. I don't think that's not what I'm trying to say. I think we should be involved. I think it should matter when certain biblical issues are at stake. I think we should vote in line with Scripture whenever possible. I think we should be involved. But we are involved understanding that our hope is not in any political or earthly kingdom. I think that's the danger of being overly involved is my hope is this change. And when it doesn't come, we think, well, what is God? Has he forgotten me? Dear friend, he hasn't. America will come to an end. It will. America is not the center of God's dealings with the world. That is Christ, and Christ is coming again. And when he comes, every earthly kingdom will be shattered, and the kingdom of God will be here and will expand and cover the earth. And we understand at the end of the day that being subject to governing authorities is not to say that we agree with every conviction or policy of said authority, but to say that our ultimate allegiance is to God, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, whose kingdom endures from generation to generation. We submit, we are subject to governing authorities because we are subject to God who has all authority and gives authority. Let's pray as we close.